Good morning. I'm so glad you're here. I hope you're glad to be here. I want to welcome you to the First Baptist Church of Logan. Do we have any announcements? Aaron wants to speak to the ladies after church. I'm sure that's about Wednesday night. If you don't know or you don't come Wednesday night, I invite any of you to come. We have a great time. We eat every Wednesday, different foods. Sometimes it may be pizza, but other times it's meatloaf or French toast. And then we have what I call a short Bible study. Wyatt calls it a long Bible study. Opinions vary.
Thank you, Marcella.
But feel free to come and enjoy Wednesday night with us if you're not coming when you can. I understand some people work and so forth. Any other announcements that we know of? Well, what we're going to do is the ladies are going to play for us some music. Some people call this a prelude. And what it is, it's a time to get your mind and heart ready to worship God. I don't think we take it seriously enough sometimes that God has promised where two or more gathered, He will be in their midst. So the Lord God is here today. I would take seriously the singing to God and the hearing of His Word. Let's prepare our hearts and minds to do that as we hear a little bit of music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to stand here today to deliver Your Word. And as we prepare to do that, as we prepare to sing unto Your name, we do pray and count upon Your promise that You will be among us, that Your Holy Spirit will minister to us, that Father, we as a church, to every individual, no matter our circumstances, will bear fruit, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and in our life and in every aspect, reflecting Jesus Christ and His gospel, knowing His gospel. Father, we just pray for our church and all the churches around us. We pray for our sister churches. We pray for the churches of like faith. We pray for the churches that aren't what they should be, praying that Your Holy Spirit will convict them. May You convict us where we may fall short. May we make a difference in this world today, Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We are continuing our study of the book of James. Chapter 2, verse 20. It's kind of really part two of the message I preached Sunday before last. James chapter 2, verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let us pray once again. Father, we pray is that we have heard your word. We have heard your very words. That your Holy Spirit would bless me and strengthen me to preach and say the things that you would have me to say. But that we would all be touched by the Holy Spirit in heart and mind to hear, to listen, to apply, and to do your word. That we may be more like and be conformed to the image of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But also to bring much glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus and amen. Our call to, having heard the word of God, let's sing to the Lord this morning. Hymn number 382. If you were able, I would ask that you would stand and sing Serve the Lord with Gladness. Please stand if you're able. Be seated. If you don't serve the Lord with gladness, you're doing it wrong, right? Our readings from Scripture is from Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. I got a little, Tim had a talk with me this past week. He said he thoroughly enjoyed the Proverbs passage he was assigned last week when he filled in for me. I hope you all enjoyed it too, and I'm being sarcastic. He thought I timed that or planned that he got that subject last week. That's just how it failed. So evidently, the Lord thought he would do a good job. That's how it failed. But you'll notice that's not what I'm talking about today. Amen. Proverbs 6, verse 1 through 5, the foolish helper. Let me read to you, I've got a quote from the ESV study Bible in your bulletin. If you do not have a good study Bible, you should have one. These proverbs describe putting up security for someone else's debt as a trap in which one's life is endangered. The son is to be tireless in trying to get out of the position in which his labor, wealth, or goods could be squandered because someone else is ultimately responsible for satisfying the debt that has defaulted. The warning is intended to instill prudence in such situations. Therefore, it does not imply that putting up security for someone is morally wrong in every possible situation, but rather that it is generally unwise. I'm sure that some of you could say amen. Wisdom recognizes that in nearly all cases, putting up security is ultimately not good for either party involved. So the Bible brings us much wisdom, doesn't it? Let's hear what the Bible says itself, because only the Word of God is the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Excuse me. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The Word of God is very wise, of course. Excuse me. I told the Sunday school class, I'll tell you, my allergies are bad, and it's just caused my voice. I have problems with my voice. But we'll make it through for as long as it takes. The Word of God gives us much good advice, and we would do well to listen. And when we hear Proverbs, it's about many subjects. But the Lord even speaks to our finances. And He's just talking about our character and how we are stewards. We should be good stewards of whatever God has entrusted to us, whether that's our health, whether that's our money, whether it's our children. And so whatever you're entrusted with, be a good steward. And the Proverbs gives us a practical warning here. It may not be wrong in every case to put up security for others, but it is generally unwise. As a CPA, having worked in the banking industry, it does not work out a lot of the time. Because often the people who are asking for security can't legitimately qualify for whatever it is they need security for. You know, there's some type of issue there in the first place. So be prudent and heed the Word of God. Be a good steward of whatever He has entrusted to you. Amen? Amen. Let's sing and let's turn now to hymn number 551. If you're able, I would ask you to stand once again. All That Thrills My Soul.
Oh,
place. Be seated. Amen. Did you listen to the verses of the song? I picked these songs the best I can with the sermon that we're hearing. And we're hearing from James, and we're hearing about works, and we're hearing about faith. And I hope you listen to what it talked about and to what Jesus has done and the thrill that should bring to our soul. Amen? Amen. Our ushers, come forward, please. Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Father, as the hymn said, it's truly beyond our comprehension. The depth of who you are, your holiness, and the sacrifice that was made to redeem a people unto yourself. And Father, as we hear those words from the hymn, and as we sing to you, and as we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our life, as we heard in Sunday school, Lord, the discipline even that you're putting in our life, the hardship and the circumstances that'll all work to our growth and to your glory, we thank you, Lord. And as we thank you and as we give back to you through our giving, not only in money, but in time and in service and in love for you and one another, we'd ask that you bless this offering for the betterment of our church, the spread of your gospel, and the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, and amen. Seated. If you turn back in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verse 20, please. James chapter 2, verse 20. Sometimes we call passages in the Bible difficult. Perhaps we say they're difficult to understand or hard passages. And many men I respect are theologians or teachers. And you all know my favorite, R.C. Sproul. But I've heard him say that. And so we all say that from time to time. But really, they're not, are they? Really, they're not. What's the problem's not with the Word. It's with us. And I often think of that when I listen to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus didn't understand, Jesus didn't have pity on him or say, bless your heart. He said, what? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? These things are only difficult because of our sinfulness, and that we don't study or we don't read and so forth and so on. So this has been encouraging to me, having studied the life of David now, James, and I know this is very beneficial to me. I hope you're benefiting. But today we want to kind of part two of what we talked about before. And today we're going to talk about a verified faith, a verified faith. So last Sunday I preached, we spoke of several things as we covered the first part of this passage. And we said, we asked the question, is there value? Which was verse 14, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer being no. But is there value in a faith that is merely intellectual or that is merely knowledge without active, without action, or a faith that is not active? We looked at the first two evidences he gave, which were in the negative. And what he was doing, he was proving his point, or he was answering the question, can a not active faith, can a brother who says he has faith but does not have works, can that save him? Well, he answers that by saying, well, what if you have a brother or sister that was poorly clothed or lacking in food? And one of you says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that is needed for the body. So what is he saying? He says, I'm sorry. He says, it's not enough to merely have the thought. It's not enough to merely profess that you believe. That was the first evidence. And how does he say that? He says, because telling your brother or sister in Christ who doesn't have clothing, who doesn't have food, if I say, Brother Bob, may you be clothed and may you be filled with food, and then I walk away and leave him, is he clothed and filled? No! It didn't help anything at all. So the first thing that James says is, a faith that does not have works is useless to the body of Christ. It's useless to the body. What good is a faith if it's never active? And that's why I know y'all just think I'm aggravating when I'm always talking about, hey, everybody needs to be using their gifts. Everybody needs to be doing what God has called them, using the talents and gifts that God has given them. Sometimes it's gifts I don't have or somebody else doesn't have that you should be bringing to the body. Do you take that seriously? That is works. That is part of what's going on here when he says, hey, what good is it for you to say these things, but you never do anything about it? So saying something doesn't make it a reality. Our culture needs to hear that a few more times, don't they? Saying something or thinking doesn't make it a reality. James says that, Christian. Can that faith save you? The second evidence we covered was he said it's not enough to merely have knowledge or intellectual assent. So just saying it or professing it's one thing, or just having the intellectual knowledge, he's saying that's not enough either. And he gives the example. He says, if someone says you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 19 he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what is he saying? The demons know there's a God. The demons know his power. The demons have seen everything. They've seen the things he's done. The demons know Jesus Christ. They know who he is. How do we know? We see in the Bible when Jesus Christ confronted a demon, what did the demons do? Hey, buddy, who do you think you are? No, they fell on their knees and said, oh, Son of God, please, you know, have mercy. Is this the day? You know, don't torment us today. I mean, they had respect, didn't they? Don't you find it curious that demons have more respect for the presence of God than a lot of Christians that we know and the commands of God? But he's saying it's not enough. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons believe he is. It's not enough to believe there's a God. And what I said last week was the secular community, the atheists, act like the argument is if there's a God or not. That's not even the argument. The Bible says the fool has said that there is no God. The argument is, are you going to kneel and follow the God that is? That is the point. And so I've got news for you. If you merely professed God or Christ, and you merely intellectually believe that He is, well, good for you. You're on the same level as the demons. So that was what we studied in the first part. So the first one was, a faith without works is useless towards the body of Christ. The second evidence he gave was the faith without works is useless towards God. Right? Even the demons believe and shudder. So it is useless. So what we want to cover is two things today, which is the two examples that he gives. Verse 20, he says, Do you want to be shown? You foolish person. So if you believe, or your belief system, that you say things like, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under the law, as if you have no responsibility or obligation for obedience before God, he has a word for you here. You foolish person. That faith, apart from works, is useless. It's useless. So he says, do you want to be shown? He wants to show it in two ways. So this first one, he kind of reverses the order up. He's going to tell us how true faith is useful toward God. And I want you to, even as you're hearing and you're thinking about the example he gives here, think about the Ten Commandments. Think about the fact that the first four commandments are directed toward God, and the second six, which we'll cover in the second, we're not going to cover them, but think about them in the second example, are directed towards man. But firstly, useful toward God. He says, you're foolish. You're ignoring the examples. Often when you have theological discussions, and some people like to have theological discussions, some people don't. I like to discuss things, and it's always good that you can sharpen iron. Now, there comes a point where if someone's not seeking the truth and they're not really wanting to grow or learn and they're just wanting to argue, I don't benefit any from that. But often we want to talk about theology, but we want to talk about it in the absence of what the Scripture actually says. So people will take the New Testament and we will take things that Paul says or so-and-so says, and we want to try to interpret that, and we say, this is what Paul meant, so forth and so on. And theologians want to argue about it. Church people want to argue about it. Most of that stuff, and this is something Mr. Sproul said, most of this stuff can be resolved if you would understand the Old Testament and understand the holiness of God. And why is that? Because it gives us the examples of the very things that Paul is teaching. So the New Testament will give us these theological principles, but I can look back to the old, to the life of the Old Testament people, and I can see all that play out in someone's life. That's what James does here. He gives you this principle that faith without works is useless. He gives you two examples of why it's useless and how it's not useful. But now he's going to give us the opposite, the positive of how they are. And then he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father? So first of all, he's going to use Abraham. Probably, you know, Abraham and Moses are the most revered patriarchs of the Old Testament, right? And he calls him here Abraham our father. Abraham, the promise was made to that the seed, Jesus, would come from his seed and so forth. So he puts forth the example, Abraham, the example of examples, our father. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was he not justified by works? Now, what causes a little bit of confusion here is that James is using the word justified. Now, justified could mean a number of things, couldn't it? Justified, if I use justified in the, I am justified being redeemed, or I will stand justified before God and he will declare me righteous. That is a justification that I can only have in what we would say in Christ alone, right? Through faith alone. And pay attention to that, because here in a minute, Mr. James is going to say it's not by faith alone. But I am justified only on the merit of Jesus Christ. Only on His merit can I stand before God Almighty. Only on His word. There's nothing I can do to make up for the sinner I am. There's no amount of good works that I could add to. You know, I've done all this sin. I am born a traitor to God because I'm born of the seed of Adam and Eve. And somehow I'm going to be better than this guy or this gal or this person in my life. And that's somehow going to make me worthy. And I've said this to you before. That's really what you're talking about when you're talking about work salvation. Let me tell you real quickly why anybody who preaches work salvation is dead wrong, and it's not hard. Not hard at all. It's not a difficult saying. It's not a difficult thing to understand. I know churches have been arguing about it for a couple thousand years, but it's really not that hard. All you have to do is know what the standard is. The standard is absolute perfection before God. He says it all through the Bible. So anybody that stands before God, you absolutely will have to be without blemish, without sin, without anything. You could have never committed a sin, never thought a dirty thought, never, nothing. You would have had to not only done those things, but you would have to fulfill all the law perfectly to every dot, every cross of the, all that. Read the book of Leviticus, I'm sorry. And read all the laws. You have to do all that. If you haven't done every bit of that, the Bible says, he who would be justified by works of the law is bound to keep them all. Right? And that's, I'm paraphrasing, that's my words. But you have to keep it all. So here's the thing. For your works to either justify you or to help or to contribute or anything, they would have to be absolutely perfect. So how many people on a moral basis on how they live are going to get to heaven? The big zero. Everybody's going to hell. Everybody's already condemned to hell. People argue like there's a big scale. No, that's not what the judgment's about. Everybody's already condemned to hell. Because everybody's born sinners. We are born in condemnation. So you have to be holy like God is holy. So how could we even talk about works justifying? Well, what we do and what churches do, if we would be really honest, is we're measuring against one another. And that's how we develop these theologies. Because nobody is as perfect as God, and that's the standard. So who are we measuring against? How can we possibly say, oh, well, yeah, but you got to live it, brother. You got to blah, blah, blah. Right? How can we say that? Because I measure myself against Joe and Sally and whoever. I'm better than this guy over here. That is invalid. It is. You will not stand before God and be justified that way. So whatever I say today, I don't want anybody to come up to me after the service and misconstrue the things I'm about to say. You cannot stand before God except on the merit of Jesus Christ alone. Period. I had to say all that so that we can say this. When he says justified here, and as I was studying this lesson, I was thinking to myself, and I actually have some notes here. You know, like this is an unfortunate choice of words. And we think and say things like this, and I caught myself, but I left it in here. So it reminded me that I thought it. I thought, you know, James, if he'd have asked me, I would have told him that this isn't the best word to use. Why wouldn't you use a different word that, and I can use Greek tools to study the Greek, but I'm not an expert on it. But why wouldn't he have used a Greek word that more closely put forth the idea of verification instead of justification, right? Because I titled my sermon, Verified Faith. Because that's what he's talking about here. Anybody who claims they have faith, it needs to be a verified faith. Can your faith be verified? And you think to yourself, well, why does it need to be verified? God knows. Exactly. One day, today, has been, now, and in the future, we stand before God. And one day at a great judgment, and my faith had better be verified. It better be authentic. But how do we know that? How do we know our faith is authentic? R.C. Sproul said, and this must be his day today, telling a girl that, and I've told you this before, who was really struggling with how she knew how to be assured she was a Christian, going over different ways you could know and talk about fruit, he said, but it all comes down to, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? How can I verify that I love Jesus? Well, James is telling us here, isn't he? So I thought to myself, boy, James, why didn't you use a better choice of words? Why did you use the word justify? Because that's really confusing. It makes a lot of people think that this justification that you're alluding to is the legal justification that I was talking about a moment ago of being justified before God. And so it leads some people to think that it's grace plus works, right? In the sense that works contributes or somehow comes alongside that merit that Christ and that atonement that Christ has done. But you know that I realize that I'm the one who's wrong because this is the Word of God. And since he knows everything, and since he's all-powerful and all-knowing, James used the very word that God wanted him to use. And he used the word justified because we in our sinfulness, if he had used any other word, we would use it to explain away how important works is in the life of the Christian. Because I'm about to tell you something that you better hear. Works are absolutely necessary. Absolutely. The question that James is answering is for what? What are works necessary for? Works are not and cannot. Paul says, we are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. We cannot be made reconciled to God except by anything but the atonement of Christ. But he says your faith is completed by your works. So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. Faith was completed by his works. How do I know Abraham meant what he said? How do I know that Abraham trusted God? Because he said he did? I often said, I think it would be a sad occasion, and I hope, you know, I don't want this to be true of me, that one day when they have my funeral, or they would have anybody's funeral, that they say, was he a believer? Or that he was a Christian? And I think the saddest remark anybody could say would be, well, he said he was. He went forward in a church. He signed a card. And that's not to say being committed to your church and being accountable and stuff isn't important. But the physical this or the that is not what makes it happen, is it? But don't you think that would be sad? That they don't say, well, I could see that man loved the Lord. He did thus and so. He did thus and so. Not that what I did made me right with God, but I know he loved God because of what he did. Amen? I would hope people say, well, yeah, man, that Michael Hatfield had problems. But I know he loved the Lord. See, he was laughing over here when I said that. He loved the Lord and he preached the word. And yeah, he was flawed in this way and he had this issue and blah, blah, blah. That's what we all want to hear. But I tell you what, if you're a preacher and you do a lot of funerals, do you know what I hear most of the time? Do you know what I hear most people say? They make a reference that the person said they love God. They make a reference that they went forward in a church. They make reference that they joined a church. They make reference that they were baptized. Baptism is necessary too, by the way. It can't justify me before God either, but it's absolutely necessary. Jesus told us to do it. And that's reason enough. So that's what I hear most of the time when people talk about their loved ones. It's not some vibrant act of faith. Isn't that scary? Doesn't that trouble you? I hope that plucks at your heartstrings a little bit. That's not what we want to be said about us or anybody else. What James is talking about in this book is how important works is and what their motivation is. And it's we absolutely, works are necessary because people who say they love God will serve God. And he says, otherwise, what good is faith? You know, that's another problem. We think we're saved to what? People think they're saved from something. And they are. You're saved from the punishment of hell and the penalty of sin. Amen? But we're not merely saved from something. We're saved to something. And James is just, he's just outlining this for us what we're saved to. And Paul says this, and he says, he who has begun a good work in you, and that's a word for all of you who think you begin the good work. You do not. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it till when? Till the day you join the church? Till the day you say you love Jesus and then you just go back to whatever? He says he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Until all things are consummated by Jesus Christ. It's a complete faith. And you know, we should know this. What is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is yielding, kneeling before Jesus Christ. It's discipleship. It's a pledge to follow Him. It finds its completion in acting upon the thing you say you believe and trust in. So when you're a Christian, you're saying, I believe that God is God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is sovereign. I believe Jesus Christ is His Son. I believe that Jesus came. He was born of a virgin. He was without sin. He lived a perfect life. He filled all of the law. He died and bore the wrath of God on the cross. He was resurrected on the third day. And He will bring all the promises of God to fulfillment in the time. In the time God decrees. That's what you're saying when you say you're a believer. How can so much of the church sit back and act as if because they join an organization or don't join an organization or they sign a card or not sign a card or baptize or not be baptized? Or how can we ever believe that merely saying is sufficient? This should be convicting to all of us, shouldn't it? In verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Notice what it says. I have in my life, I've started to try to not use words that the Bible doesn't. You ever notice how theologians and Christians and Bible teachers use words that the Bible never uses? Find somewhere in the Bible where it says, except Jesus. Now, somebody may come to me and say, oh, well, we found a Greek word or Hebrew word, and it really means. But let's all say, we can't think of it right off, can we? It doesn't come to my mind. But what is the term you most often hear used? You need to accept Jesus. Whereas the Bible says, believe upon Jesus. Receive Jesus. And you say, well, that's just semantics. That doesn't matter. I think it matters. In my English vernacular, accept kind of means just, it means something different than believe upon, believe in, receive, right? Believing God, if you say you believe God, you believe who He is, you believe what He's commanded, and you believe you should do it. You cannot separate this belief from your actions, can you? Notice how it said Abraham believed God. So who is he believing? And it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham doesn't have a righteousness of his own. It was counted to him as righteousness. And look at what he was called. Look at what he was called. Abraham wasn't a god, or Abraham wasn't righteous. He believed God and was counted righteous. But I like that last part. He was called a friend of God. Do you know you're a believer? Is works prominent in your life? Do you realize the necessity of works? Are you God's friend? You know, being a friend of God's a little different than attending church once in a while, don't you think? Do you think that's a little different than showing up at Easter? Do you think that's different than if I refuse to do the things He's told me to do? Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Shouldn't I be doing the commandments of Jesus if I love Him? Shouldn't I be His friend? He's my brother. Right? Is God your friend? I don't know how else to state that or anything I can give you to. Do you really know God? Is He your friend? Do you rely on Him? Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? Do you keep His commandments? Now, He's not just a friend. I don't want you to get the idea. You hear people say, you know, God is my homeboy, or I think those type of things are disrespectful. You know, God is the big man upstairs and things like that. We've all probably said stuff like that. I don't think that's respectful to God. I don't think if you truly, I've probably said things like that, but the more I've read the Bible, the more I've studied who God is. Just like when you was a kid, you didn't talk to your parents. Well, listen, you can't use examples hardly anymore because people don't raise kids the same anymore. When I was a kid, you talked to people in authority with respect, right? You wouldn't have called them, you wouldn't have talked to your dad or your uncle or your grandpa or somebody the way you talk to your brother or the way you talk to a friend at school or whatever. We shouldn't refer to God in those ways. So while He is a, we fully believe the word that He was called a friend of God, He is also the King. He is the Almighty, and we should show that proper respect. But isn't it wonderful that the Almighty King, Creator of all things, was the friend of Abraham and can be my friend? Amen? Is God your friend? And He says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's not saying that the atonement of Jesus Christ isn't the sole basis for our justification. And the means by which that's appropriated to us isn't faith. That's not what He's saying. But He's saying, and what you hear most knowledgeable or what I would call good theologians say, is you are saved by a faith alone in Christ alone, but you're not saved by a faith that is alone. You're not saved by a faith that is alone. It's not mere intellectual. It's not mere words. Has your faith been verified? He says here, a person that only has the professing faith, only has the intellectual faith, only has the knowledge faith, that never bears itself out in a relationship and love for God, which would be evidenced by works. Why did Abraham put his son on an altar? Do you ever notice what examples He gives as works? Do you notice that? What do we usually cite as works? Easy stuff, don't we? You ever notice how works-based people always get to define what those works are? Oh, don't wear makeup. Don't wear pants. Don't cut your hair too short. Don't say four-letter words. That's how we define it, right? Better than the guy down the street. That's all what that relates to, doesn't it? Now, I'm not giving any of you license to use profanity here. That's not what we're saying. But you ever notice how we define work so easily? Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't, you know, whatever it is. And those are things, God has forbidden things, and those things are wrong. But you ever notice the example He uses here is that Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? What did Abraham believe in this example? This isn't merely a don't do this. It's not merely a go to church on Sunday. Offer your son as a sacrifice. Why did he use this? What kind of work is this? This was, and you know what the Bible says about Abraham? Because we all know that human sacrifice would be wrong. And people struggle with this. Some people use it as a thing against the Bible and against God. Because what God would ask you to sacrifice your son. I ask you, what sinner asked God to give up his son? Right? You better hope that a sacrifice of a son is okay in particular circumstances. But he asked Abraham to do this. But you know what the scripture further enlightens us on? And I looked up the passage and now it escapes me. But it says that Abraham knew, and I'm going to have to put it in my words. But Abraham, when he says he believed God here and he took Isaac to the altar and he raised up that knife, it says he believed God. Why? God had promised that he was going to bring the seed of the Redeemer through this child, Abraham. How could God do that if Abraham killed that son on an altar? So what was Abraham doing? He was like, Lord, I don't understand it. Because you said, you can imagine this was going through Abraham's heart and mind. You've told me that this boy is going to be the line to the Messiah, yet you asked me to kill him on an altar. In the Bible, in another passage, enlightens us and says, Abraham believed God could even bring him back from the dead. God was saying, all right, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, but I've got every faith that Isaac will be the one that seed, Jesus Christ, will come through, be born through. And so the belief, see, this isn't mere doing what you're told. It's more than that, isn't it? He was a friend of God. He knew God well enough, or so well, that he knew what God had promised would be true in spite of everything that was going on around him and what God had asked him to do. Don't we need a little more of that? Don't we need Christians in churches today that say, I'm going to proclaim the Word of God and I'm going to live by the Word of God and I'm going to do what God said and I'm going to proclaim the things that God said no matter what happens or what this culture or this world says because I believe His promises. Amen? Because really at the heart of why we want to separate faith and works in such a way that we believe we can have a mere intellectual faith and we don't think works are important is because our deeds are evil and we don't want to stop doing what we do. Which says something about who you are. And James says that means you don't know Him in the first place. It's a dead faith. And that's why it's not by faith alone in the sense that your faith needs to be verified. We know Abraham loved God. We know Abraham believed God. And we know Abraham was a friend of God because Abraham was willing to do what God told him to do, even when it didn't make sense. He believed he could bring that boy back from the dead. And if you're lost on the foreshadowing here, what does all that foreshadow? Abraham offering his son, Abraham believing in a resurrection, and God truly offering his son and him actually being resurrected. It all points to that, doesn't it? It does. So in verse 23, as it says, he's a friend of God. 24, as we wrap this up, he gives us a second evidence or example. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. See, true faith isn't only useful towards us, the body of Christ. You need to ask yourself if you're useful to the body of Christ. But it's also, secondly, it's useful towards... Not only is it useful for God, that was the example of Abraham, it's also useful to the body of Christ. It's useful towards man. And that's what he's saying with Rahab. I want you to notice here also, though, that he gives two examples. One of them is Abraham, the great patriarch, the father, whom they would have had great respect for. Who does he use as his second example of faith? A prostitute. Lest you be puffed up about people and positions and so forth, right? He uses Rahab, who was not only a prostitute, she was a what? A Gentile, wasn't she? Who they thought were dogs and pigs. Isn't that wonderful? Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. I can't remember what I wanted to read it for, but we're going to because I put... What I'll do in my notes is I put big bold letters read because I'm apt to lose time and then I want to skip things. 2, 9 through 11. I still don't know why I'm reading it. I'm going to read it anyway. I think I've written down the wrong verse is what I think I've done. This is about Rahab. Let's read it anyway, may it come to me. And he said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Oh, this is Rahab speaking. Okay, I get it. She came up before them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and that who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. What kind of faith did Rahab have? This wasn't a faith that said, hey fellas, you know, I just don't want to be hurt, so I'm going to cooperate with you. Did you hear the faith that this Gentile, non-Hebrew, non-Jew prostitute had in what she had seen the Lord do and what she had heard that the Lord was going to do? And by golly, she was staking her life on it, wasn't she? She absolutely was. Her faith was what? Her faith was verified. And it said when she received the messengers. So she said those things. Why didn't the Bible stop there? Why didn't it stop when Rahab said, oh, the Lord's wonderful. I've seen what He's done. And I've seen what He's going to do. But don't tell anybody. Because, you know, I don't want to get in trouble with my people. And, you know, I don't know how this is really going to turn out. And so, yeah, but, you know, don't. Isn't that how Christians are today? Oh, yeah, sure, I love the Lord. Don't tell nobody. Sure, I believe the commandments of God are true. But, you know, I'm not going to hold my children accountable to that. I'm not going to raise them the way He said. Yeah, I believe those things. But I'm not going to be the husband I should be. I'm not going to be the mother I should be, even though the culture says something different than God. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want ridicule. I don't want to give up. I'm too comfortable. It doesn't say that we know Rahab loved the Lord and is in glory as I speak because of what she said. It says it was not only because of what she said, but it says when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. I know Rahab meant what she said because Rahab's faith was followed up by action. Faith, works are fruit, ladies and gentlemen. They are fruit. So in verse 26 it says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Don't you love that example? Let it hit you for a minute. How alive is a body that doesn't have a spirit in it, I ask you? Because what we want to do is we want to rationalize in our mind. Oh, well, I'm doing enough. God's pleased with me. I'm what God, you know, because I'm part way. Well, surely, it's like me and the Gideon that was on the elevator that time, and we were handing out Bibles at the hospital over at Winston, and the Gideon said, as we were riding up and we were talking about the Lord, and he said, I hope I've done enough. And I said, I can help you. You haven't. You haven't. I don't mean that to be funny, but we haven't. What? A body apart from the Spirit is dead. If your faith does not manifest itself in works, you don't have faith. Period. A body. So what is a body without a spirit? It's useless. It's lifeless and it's decaying. And you know what's interesting? When the Old Testament, when the people of Israel was when they're doing what they wanted to do and they weren't listening to God, what did God call the aroma that was coming up to him? He said it stunk, didn't he? He said, "You stink before me." And I think that's a good thing. That's a good analogy here, because dead bodies stink. A lot of times we don't smell that anymore in a human sense because of funerals and stuff. But you hear people who deal with that, policemen and stuff, or coroners, and they have to go to some place where somebody's been dead and they weren't treated. They say it's one of the worst smells you could ever smell. That's what faith apart from works is. It is dead, it's useless, it's lifeless, it's decaying, it's rotting, and it stinks to God. We are not to pretend that our works will make us right with God. That robs Jesus of what is rightfully His. And I think it's blasphemy to say that my works could contribute or justify me before God or take away from Jesus Christ. But I absolutely have to ask myself and ask you, is your faith real? Is that faith in His work and atonement a real faith? Abraham's was verified by offering his son as he was commanded, even though God stopped him and God supplied the sacrifice. Rahab's was verified by her receiving the messengers and sending another way. A false faith is useless towards men and God. And I want to close with this. Paul talks about when he tells us about faith alone, and he says you're saved by grace alone, not by works. He talks about he was saying that to comfort people. I want to comfort you that your salvation is based solely on the atonement of Jesus. You don't have to feel, you can confess your sin. You don't have to feel guilty. And so Paul was comforting. So Paul was combating a false gospel that were making people feel guilty and thinking they had to earn their salvation. James' point in his book, and particularly in this passage, is to combat false confidence. Has your faith been verified? On the great day of judgment, it will be faith alone and Christ alone. And His merit and work will be the only basis. But the question before you on that great day will be, is that faith, will God verify that faith? Will that faith be verified as Rahab's and Abraham's was? We're going to turn in our Bibles to hymn number 524. I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And if you're here today and you want to believe upon Jesus Christ, this isn't magic moment, but it is an opportunity that you can believe and you can trust in Jesus. You can believe and trust in Jesus after the service. You can believe and trust in Jesus during the week. You can call me. But this is an opportunity. If you're a Christian, this is an opportunity to get it right. Or at least start walking that sanctification journey, isn't it? And living for God. Let's...
What page did you say?
524. What have I got in there? 524.
And all these things shall be added.
Let's bow our heads. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your word through James. That's so convicting, and praise you, Lord, for that. That we need to each and every day seek to glorify you, love you, and serve you in a greater way. May we be an encouragement to one another. May we be willing to hold one another accountable. And may we be willing to accept accountability. That we may each day bring praise and honor to your name, that one day people will say, man, I know that God loved the Lord. But even more importantly, that you will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we ask that the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of you, God our Father, and the blessed communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. And amen.